The following audio is from the series, The Bible's Big Story, an Old Testament introduction and survey. For additional teaching resources and to learn more, visit teachingthetext.org.
So we're in the 8th century BC, looking at the prophets that have prophesied then. Last week we looked at Jonah. And this week, we're considering the book of Hosea, which means that we're jumping back a bit in canonical order. As you're going through the Bible, you have to flip back a few pages. Because Hosea is actually listed first among what we think of as the minor prophets in our English translations in the canonical order there. For those who are familiar with its contents, Hosea is somewhat notorious among the prophets for the way in which, similar to Jonah, his life became a living parable that was intended to communicate truth to God's wayward people. But unlike Jonah, Hosea's parable did not happen somewhere far away in a foreign land out of sight of the people, and they just heard a recounting of it. Hosea's life was lived out as a parable right before the eyes of his neighbors. And so I think that's significant because of the nature of the message there. It was something that was personally difficult, uncomfortable, and I'm sure it was even more so to have that lived out in the sight of all those around. So, but we'll get into that as we get into the book. By way of introduction, the title of the book, of course, is named after the prophet Hosea, whose name means salvation. As we've seen with several of the others, the name is very fitting, given Hosea's prophetic message. God would save and redeem his wayward people. This is the heart of Hosea's message. So a name that means salvation fits that well. Interestingly, there were a few others in the Old Testament with the same or similar names. Moses' successor, Joshua, whose longer name means Yahweh is salvation, is also referred to by the shorter name Hosea in a couple of places, particularly in Numbers 13:8. The shorter spelling, so maybe it's a nickname, the way that we shorten names a little bit and leave off part of it. And as we'll get on into this, the last of the kings of the northern kingdom is a slightly different name, but it's spelled very, very similarly. So as you're reading through Kings and Chronicles, you start running into not only repeated names and fathers and sons with the same names, but then you run into these names that are almost the same, but they're just a letter or so different. So it can be a little bit confusing, but that's the case with Hosea as well. As far as the authorship, we don't know a lot about Hosea beyond the opening superscription in the book, which I'll put up here, Hosea 1:1, which identifies him as Hosea, the son of Beeri or Beeri. Some commentators think that this Beeri here may be the same, just a different spelling. There's a Beera, B-E-E-R-A-H, that's mentioned in 1 Chronicles 5:6. The timing would be close to the same. And so if that's the same, then that would just add one more feature that he would be from the tribe of Reuben, because we know that. But we can't be certain about that association. So, as far as the dating of the book, the opening verse also helpfully links this prophecy to the reign of specific kings in the divided kingdom. And so it says here, the word of the Lord came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. And so if we look at these kings, on some of these we've had to do a lot of guesswork. This one's a little bit more narrowed down. Hosea gives us specific reigns that he was under. But if you look at the reigns of these kings, the first four from the southern kingdom, and then the last one there, Jeroboam II, is the king in the north. Combined, those reigns cover almost a century, which is, of course, longer than Hosea. So he wasn't ministering for the entirety of all of those reigns, but his ministry overlapped all of those reigns. And we can narrow it down a little bit more by the fact that he predicts the fall of Samaria, but it's referenced all through the book as still future. The fall of Samaria would take place, the northern kingdom, in 722, meaning that Hosea's prophecy seems to have been completed before that time, as he's always speaking of it as an event yet to come. And also in chapter 10, verse 14, Hosea mentions the name Shalamon, which as part of God's judgment, which is most likely a reference to Shalmaneser the V. And by the way, I'm probably murdering some of these pronunciations, both the Hebrew and the Assyrian. But he was the Assyrian king who began the siege that led to the downfall of the northern kingdom. And although this could be a supernatural prophecy that Hosea is prophesying of someone that he does not know or who is not in power yet, it seems likely that given the timing and the way that his reign lines up with these other kings, that he probably was alive at that time and knew who that ruler was and was referencing him specifically, which means that his ministry would have to extend to at least the beginning of Shalmaneser's reign in 727. So we can split those two dates, 722, 727, and say that the end date estimation for Hosea's ministry and the writing of his book is probably around 725. We'll just pick a date right in the middle of those two. And since he ministered under Jeroboam II, then that means that his ministry had to have begun prior to the end of Jeroboam's reign in 753. And so that gives us an approximate range from 753 to 725 of about 28 years. So that's a lot better window than having to go for the full century that was covered by all of these reigns. We can narrow it down to 28 years that just overlapped each of these reigns here. And it's notable also that he was a prophet to the northern kingdom, but Hosea mentions here primarily southern kings, with the exception of Jeroboam. Who, given the timing, as I said, his ministry would have had to have clipped the latter part of Jeroboam's reign. He couldn't have been long before that unless he was much, much older and lived exceedingly longer than normal. And so some have wondered why that is. Why does he primarily focus on the southern kings and only mention the one king from the north, even though he's a prophet from the north and ministering to the north? And we don't know for certain, but I have a hunch as to why I think this might be. Because although he ministered to the northern kingdom, Hosea had a role similar to Jeremiah and Ezekiel that we'll see when we get to those, in the sense that he was an 11th hour prophet, so to speak. He was one of the last to speak to people right as judgment was at the door. Some of the prophets speak and they foretell judgment coming down the road a bit, but then you've got some of those like Hosea for the northern kingdom, like Jeremiah and Ezekiel for the southern kingdom, that they're prophesying right up until the very end, or in some cases even their ministry overlaps the fall of judgment and the exile. And so given that, his ministry comes right before judgment would fall. And although both kingdoms had violated the covenant, the decline and rebellion of the north was even faster. It had been characterized by rampant idolatry since its founding through Jeroboam I and his rebellion. And so the time for judgment is at hand. And so because of their sin, this was also a time of extreme political unrest in the northern kingdom. Hosea witnessed the chaos as in those final years. There were six kings that reigned in a pretty short span of time. And the reason it was so short is that four of the six were assassinated. And so it was a very politically upheaval going on at this time. And as the time grew short, God's judgment was evident not only in the wickedness of their rulers, but in the brevity of their reigns. So although Jeroboam reigned for 41 years, Jeroboam II here, Israel would see three more kings on the throne within just a year after his death. And so that gives you some idea of how tumultuous this time was. And so I've tried to outline this a little bit here to make it maybe easier to follow along. I'll put this up on the screen. Jeroboam's son, Zechariah, there was assassinated after just 6 months on the throne by Shalom, Shalom, who was assassinated after just 1 month by Menahem. And Menahem reigned for relatively long, giving this group. He reigned for about a decade, about 10 years, before his son, followed him to the throne. But he reigned only 2 years before he was assassinated by Pekah. And then after 8 years, he was assassinated by Hosea, who would be the final king of the northern kingdom. And so you get just how unstable and how much upheaval was going on in the north during this time, with all of these short reigns and constant assassinations and changes. And so I think Hosea's failure to mention these kings is twofold. First of all, it may be a recognition that none of their reigns were really long enough to be significant. And so he picks the reign of Jeroboam as one that everybody would have been familiar with, a reign that was more typical in length and would have had greater significance than all of these very brief kings, who many of whom hardly got established before they were assassinated. And then also I think that his emphasis on the southern kingdom may reveal Hosea's theological perspective, which that I think he probably had an allegiance to the line of David, knowing the promise of God, knowing how that God's promise would be fulfilled through him, who was still tied to the southern kingdom and continued on there. So just a little bit of interesting background there to sort of the situation that Hosea was ministering to. As far as the theme of the book, the central theme of Hosea is the Lord's steadfast love for his people and Israel's spurning of that love through continual covenant unfaithfulness. And so in the opening chapters, we'll see Hosea's life is portrayed as a living parable of this dysfunctional relationship. And then the remainder of the book echoes the repeated pattern of calling out Israel for their sins and pronouncing God's judgment on them while offering hope for those who would repent. So if I were summarizing it in a short statement, would be this: God uses Hosea's troubled marriage to an unfaithful wife as a living metaphor for Israel's spiritual adultery. Through this painful relationship, Hosea delivers a message of judgment on Israel's sin while emphasizing God's steadfast redeeming love that promises restoration for the repentant people. So now I didn't put a slide in for this because I wasn't sure I was going to do it at first, and then I decided to later. But before we move on to look at the structure and overview of the book, I want to briefly address problems of interpretation. We do this sometimes with these, if there's something that I think that might be difficult, or particularly as you read criticisms and stuff that may come up, so that you're aware of the issues. And in this one, the problem centers around those opening chapters, the parable of Hosea's life, and the question of how God could command Hosea to marry a wife of whoredom, which is how the text puts it. How could God sanction Hosea doing something that normally would be prohibited, that would be outside of his will? This seems contrary to what would be expected, what would be normative. This seems contrary to the holiness of God. Not only that, but we know very clearly that priests were prohibited from these type of unions. And so it seems like if it's a disgrace for a priest, it would certainly be a disgrace for a prophet, and hard to reconcile with someone who represents a holy God who could not sanction adultery. And not only that, but the law, the Mosaic law, prescribed death for a woman who was unfaithful at the time of marriage, or found to be unfaithful at the time that they came to marriage. So given that, it seems like Hosea's book should begin with a funeral rather than with a marriage, if he was faithful to the law. And so this problem has been noted by many, and there's basically, of the answers given, we'll categorize them in two broad camps, two big buckets. There's two solutions that have been brought up. The first of them is to view Hosea's marriage as a hypothetical. In other words, that no actual nuptials took place, but what Hosea here is describing something that could have taken place. So it's as if he begins his prophecy by saying, what if, consider with me, if I had done this, and this is how things played out, and he sort of used it as a parable to explain to the people. This solves the problem of that, because it does away with that issue, and it does keep with the motif. It still allows Hosea to use this as an example. But the primary problem with that point of view is just, not that it's not a seemingly a good solution to the problem, there's just no textual evidence for that. In fact, I'll argue in a minute, I think there's actually evidence that counters that. But there's certainly no evidence anywhere in the text. Other places where Scripture handles things in that way, it's always very clear that this is a vision, that this is a parable, that this is something outside of reality that's meant to teach a lesson. But we don't get any indication of that in the text. It's just very clear God commands Hosea to do this, and he does it. So the second solution that has been is to see this as an actual marriage. And under this, there's a few different approaches. Some see Gomer as just straightforward as it seems there on the surface. She's impure at marriage, and God just simply suspends his standards in this case in order to teach, for the greater good of teaching this lesson. Some say that, well, given the parallels in the book, the whoredom that Gomer was involved in was actually not sexual immorality, but was idolatry. And so that would preclude certainly the issue of her being stoned, at least for her unfaithfulness there, and Hosea's mentioning her. But there's a few problems with that, not the least of which is one of the very first things that highlights in the text is the birth of children that come out of this reunion, which doesn't really seem to make much sense if it's idolatry that we're talking about and not an actual romantic or physical relationship. Others have suggested that Gomer was pure at when she became married, but she became unfaithful later on, and that Hosea married her not knowing this. It wasn't until later on that he realized that God had sovereignly orchestrated this, that this was working out in order for this purpose. But that's difficult to reconcile with the way that verse 2 reads in the text there, that the Lord told him not go marry someone, and then he found out later, but the Lord says, you go marry a wife with this reputation of this type. And so I think the best solution to this is to say that Gomer was pure at marriage, which absolves all the problems that we have earlier, but she became, or rather, but God revealed to Hosea in advance something about her inner character that would ultimately lead to unfaithfulness. So that solves the issue. If Hosea is not marrying someone who's openly committing adultery yet, she's not yet violated that, she's not yet required to be stoned under the law, any of those sort of things, and yet at the same time it does justice to the verse 2, which is that the Lord told Hosea in advance, and so Hosea goes into this with open eyes, knowing that even though she's faithful and pure now, God has made clear to him that she will be unfaithful, and yet I am to marry her anyway, going into this relationship knowing that. And so thus, I think the term there, when he says, the Lord says, marry a wife of whoredoms, I think it's probably best to see that as describing Gomer's inner character rather than her outward actions up to that point. In other words, she is someone who is going to do this. She has an inward proclivity to that, but she has not done it yet. So those are the options there. I sort of prefer that last one, but I think the only two that really are acceptable with the text are the first and the last. Either it's just blatantly she was already impure at marriage and the Lord overruled his normal standards in order to make a point, or she was not yet technically impure at marriage, but she already had that proclivity in her heart. God knew sovereignly that that's what was going to happen, and he told Hosea up front that is what would happen, and Hosea married her anyway, knowing full well that she would be unfaithful, which of course she was. So that last position has the advantage of answering all the legal and ethical problems of Hosea marrying a known fornicator, while it also takes God's command there and his words in verse 2 at face value. Hosea knew Gomer's character from the beginning, and that also fits, I think, very well with the picture that we see throughout the book of the unselfish nature of God's love. This is supposed to parallel God's relationship with Israel, and we see the exact same pattern there. Back in Numbers, back in Deuteronomy, Moses is already talking, and he's already looking forward, and he says, you know, stay faithful to God. Don't be unfaithful. And by the way, when you are, you're going to be unfaithful. And when you are, this is what God is going to do. So the Lord entered into that relationship similarly, knowing already their hearts, knowing already that they would turn away from him into idolatry. All right, moving on to the structure and the overview. Before I do that, let me pause. Does anybody have any questions on that? Because we covered a whole bunch there. Yes.
I studied Hosea over the weekend, and she returned. You know, she marries him, she has three kids, and then she leaves him again and goes back to her old ways. So it kind of makes it out like he knew, or she'd already done that, and then she returned to it. But God didn't let her have success, so she would come back again and say, "Forgive me."
Yes, yeah.
And then God forgave her.
Yes, yeah. Yeah, which is a pattern of his relationship with his people, right? Yes. That he knew ahead of time, and yet they still went wayward, and yet, as we'll see, God still remained faithful to them to redeem, and they would return to him and repent. Anyone else? All right. Let's move on then to the structure of the book, and then we'll overview it briefly in our remaining time this morning. So the book of Hosea divides broadly into two parts. If I can get this to switch here. The first three chapters recount Hosea's marriage to Gomer, which serves as a living illustration of God's relationship to his unfaithful people. And the second part consists of Hosea's message, which echoes the pattern of his marriage. By the word of the Lord, Hosea calls out and confronts the people's unfaithfulness to the covenant. He announces God's impending judgment on their sin, and he calls them to repentance while offering a hope of restoration to all who will. And then each of these sections can be further subdivided into three parts each. The first, in the first section, the three parts really line up with the three chapters there. So chapter one, we focuses on Hosea's marriage to Gomer, the Lord's command, and his fulfilling of that. Chapter two then applies Gomer's marital unfaithfulness to God's relationship with Israel and really draws that comparison very clearly. And then chapter three, we get to the part that Peggy was just mentioning where Gomer was unfaithful. She leaves and Hosea goes and redeems her, buying her back from the seemingly the indenturement or the enslavement that had been brought about by her unfaithfulness. And then the structure of the second section is a little harder to nail down. However, it seems clear to me that broadly there's a clear pattern of calling out unfaithfulness, announcing judgment, and promising hope that is repeated three times in each of these sections. And so that really echoes the pattern of the first three. The first one deals with the marriage and confronts the unfaithfulness of the second one deals with the judgment aspect, drawing a parallel between this and Israel and God's judgment on them. And then the third dealing with restoration as Hosea goes and buys Gomer back again. And so that pattern of confronting sin, announcing judgment, and offering hope is repeated again through these chapters. And so there's this continuing cycle, and we'll kind of highlight it at least for the first two. For the second time, we probably won't the third one, but just that pattern that repeats in each one of these sections. And so then the entire trajectory of the book overall is one moving from sin and judgment to hope. And so in each of these, it starts out with Gomer's sin, God's judgment on their unfaithfulness, and it moves to the redemption and the hope. And then that pattern is repeated in Hosea's messages, in his preaching throughout the remaining chapters of the book. So let's look at these, each one individually, starting with chapter 1 through 3 here, Hosea's marriage. The book is probably known best for these first three chapters and for God's unusual command to Hosea in verse 2. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." And so he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. What an unusual request at the command of the Lord. And as we go through the prophetic books, we'll find it's not the last time that God makes a very unusual request of his prophets in order to illustrate something to his people. Hosea marries a wife who he knows, because God tells him up front that she's going to be unfaithful to him. The word translated as whoredom here does not necessarily, it's not the same word that's used elsewhere as of prostitution. It can simply refer, as I mentioned earlier, to someone who would be unfaithful, someone who has that tendency, who has that heart, that desire for something else. But regardless, the prophet's life, whether it was already the case or whether it was Hosea just knew for sure and it later became the case, his life becomes a heartbreaking illustration. Particularly heartbreaking for the prophet Hosea to marry this woman. Obviously, this was not just all outward, but Hosea, his response to her later shows that he genuinely loved her, which, you know, that was necessary as part of the picture, the portrayal. It wouldn't have been a very influential image if everybody around could tell that Hosea despised this woman that he married. It was obvious that he loved her. You say, how can that be, him knowing ahead of time? Well, I think as the Lord called him to this, the Lord also enabled him to love. The Lord shared that heart of love that he has with Hosea and enabled Hosea to love. And so I think he genuinely loved this woman. He had children with her, and yet then to know ahead and see the inevitable coming and see her turn away and return to or go into unfaithfulness must have been heartrending for Hosea, which once again was part of the picture that the people need to see, that this was heartrending to the Lord, that his people were unfaithful to him in this way. And eventually Gomer bears three children. And at God's command, each child is given a name that reflects God's displeasure with his people and his impending judgment. And so the first child is named Jezreel. This name links back to the northern kingdom's two most notorious kings. It's similar to their names. But it also points forward to a coming judgment, as the Lord specifies judgment's going to fall in the valley of Jezreel. The second name, No Mercy, this name describes the result of their sin. God will turn a blind eye to their covenant unfaithfulness, and judgment will no longer be postponed. He will not have mercy. He has had mercy time and time again. He has extended. Now he says, the second child, name them No Mercy, for I will have no more mercy on their unfaithfulness. And the third name is these names, the Hebrew words, meaning of them, not my people. Because they have broken the covenant, God has withdrawn his blessing from them. He makes this very clear, especially in their prosperity at that time. And he also tells them that he will ultimately take his presence from them. And we see that in very explicit terms. Ezekiel sees this in a vision later on, as the Lord's presence departing from Jerusalem, departing from his people. And notice that in the text here, we didn't read the verses, but only Jezreel, only the first child, is said in the text to be born to Hosea. The other two, it just simply says, and Gomer bore again. And so it could just be a matter of style there, but I think it's possible that is implication that these later two children may have not even been Hosea's natural children. They may have been the products of Gomer's unfaithful relationships, because if you remember, the Lord's command to him was not only take a wife of whoredoms, but have children of whoredoms, which of course, if he was married to her, it wouldn't refer necessarily to his own natural children, but perhaps the fact that he took on these children, illegitimate children of another man, and raised them up as his own children because they belonged to his wife, Gomer. There is, however, hope. God has not entirely abandoned them forever. And so at the end of chapter 1, already at the very beginning of the book, interwoven with these names of Hosea's children is a promise of hope. In verse 10 and 11, it says, "Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' it shall be said to them, 'Children of the living God.' And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head. And they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel." And so the interweaving here, both this time of coming judgment there at Jezreel, that was to be the place of judgment, but also the hope of looking forward, that there is a time coming when, even though God has said, "You are not my people," there's a time coming that to those whom that has been said, now they will be brought in and made a part of the people of God once again. Or as the New Testament authors pick up this, see in this also a hint to the inclusion of the Gentiles, who were not God's people at that time, but would later be included under the umbrella of the New Covenant. And so we have this hope here, this calling out that they will gather together again under one head. And this pattern of progressing from unfaithfulness through judgment to mercy is repeated throughout the first three chapters. Chapter 2 describes this relationship between God and Israel in poetic form. And so, keeping with the imagery of chapter 1, Israel now is described as the unfaithful wife. In chapter 2, verse 2, it says, "Plead with your mother. Plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband, that she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst." So Israel here, God begins to describe in very similar terms, using the same language, the same imagery that we have of the unfaithfulness in chapter 1. He uses that and applies it to the people's unfaithfulness to them. And when judgment comes, the blessings stop and she returns, like we'll see with Gomer later on. But it's not true repentance, it's just for gain. And so in verse 7, the Lord, Hosea speaking for the Lord here, says, "She shall pursue her lovers but not overtake them. She shall seek them, but not find them. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they use for Baal. Therefore, I will take back my grain in its time and my wine in its season, and I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. And so here the Lord is in essence saying, when he says, I'm going to bring judgment and take away the blessings, he says that's a response to their unfaithfulness. They did not even realize that the blessings that they had up front were from me. They were giving the credit for the abundant harvests and the things that they had to Baal and to false gods and going away after them. And so the Lord says, then when I remove that, it's not just a punitive punishment, but it's also a wake-up call for them to realize that their blessing never came from that direction in the first place. And so when they've walked away from me, then that means they've walked away from the blessings that I had bestowed upon them. And so calls them out for their unfaithfulness. He announces judgment here. And then chapter 2 likewise follows the pattern ending in hope. Verse 41, therefore I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. Then verse 21, and in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth, and the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people, and he shall say, you are my God. And so here again is looking forward to a time of restoration and the hope of restoration, that even though judgment has fallen now on their unfaithfulness, there is a hope that God will again restore his people. He will have mercy upon them once again, those that he has now said, I will have no mercy. And to those who are not my people, he will call them to be his people again. He will say, you are my God. And I think it's interesting the use of he there. He shall say rather than they shall say, sort of foreshadowing what we'll see in Isaiah and later prophets, where these prophecies of restoration begin to take on a personified form, which of course we understand from the New Testament is because they're fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ and those who are united to him. So the third chapter then returns to Hosea's marriage. Apparently, Gomer has been unfaithful. She has left him, and somehow, because there's a redemption price, she has become indentured or enslaved to another through this, or bound to another in marriage. The text isn't really clear on that. But God tells Hosea to go and not just buy her back, but to go and take her back, to redeem her back, to save her from the situation that her own sin has placed her in. So I don't do this very often. I don't read an extended section, but we're going to read all of chapter 3 because it's only 6 verses. And I think it's important here to understanding this. Chapter 3, verse 1, and the Lord said to me, go again and love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. So I bought her, Hosea here speaking of Gomer, for 15 shekels of silver, and a homer and a lecheth of barley. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. So Hosea goes, he redeems her, he pays the price for what was his originally by right. She was his wife. She had walked away. She had gotten herself in a situation where there's some sort of debt involved in redeeming her. And yet Hosea, rather than turning his back on her, not only goes for her, but pays that debt to restore her to himself. And then he doesn't just do that and say, okay, we're even now, get out of here. I don't ever want to see you again. No, he says, I want you to come back and live with me and remain faithful to me, and I will be faithful to you. And then in verse 4, it says, for the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. So notice the application there in the last half of chapter 3 to Israel and the promise of exile, that they're going to go and dwell many days without a king, without a prince, without their pillar or ephod or household gods. Those were all things that were used in their idolatrous worship. They're gonna leave all those things behind. But after that, after the exile, there will come a time that they will return and seek the Lord and David, their king. And this is going to be followed by a restoration with a new David. He's tying this into the promise of the Davidic covenant. So to summarize, in chapter 1, God sets Hosea up for heartbreak so that he will identify with God's heart, which breaks for the sin of his people. In chapter 2, we see the future as this is applied to the nation of Israel and God's judgment that's going to come on them, their sin, his response, and the hope of a return of right relationship. And then finally, in chapter 3, God chooses to act out his redeeming grace through Hosea by having Hosea go and buy Gomer back again from slavery. So that's the first large section, Hosea's marriage, chapters 1 through 3. Now the second major section of the book, Hosea's message, is his prophetic preaching to the people. It's more typical of what we're used to in the prophetic books. And his preaching in these chapters echoes the relational problems of his own marriage. And in this section we see that repeating cycle of unfaithfulness called out and addressed, God's judgment pronounced upon it, and then the hope of repentance and restoration. And although elements of all three of these are woven all through, I think there are, as you read through, there's three distinct cycles that you see this, and I've outlined them there with the references underneath. The first cycle here in chapter 4, verse 1, opens with the Lord saying that he has a controversy with the people. The word that's translated there is a dispute or law. It's a legal term. It says, I have something against you. And he lays out charges, like somebody laying out charges in a courtroom. It's like a covenant lawsuit. They've violated, like if you fill out a contract with somebody, they violate the contract, you take them before the judge, and you say, I have something against them. Here's the terms of the contract. Here's how they violated them, and you enumerate that for the court. That's in essence what the Lord is doing through Hosea here. He's calling them out for their violation of the terms of the covenant. And so in chapter 4, verse 1 and 2 says, hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy, that legal challenge, with the inhabitants of the land. And what is he calling them out for? There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, committing adultery. They all break bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. My people, verse 12, inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives them oracles. For a spirit of whoredom has led them astray, and they have left their God to play the whore. So here you can sort of hear the enumeration of the charges. And if you think of the Ten Commandments as sort of that foundational requirements of the covenant, of the Mosaic covenant, then you see the Lord here sort of laying out, these are all the ways they violated. And you notice the parallels there, that they've gone after other gods, that they've gone into worshiping idols, that they're swearing and lying and murdering and stealing and committing adultery. It's like he's walking down the Ten Commandments and saying, look, you violated this one and this one and this one and this one and this one, all the way down. And then after charging Israel with unfaithfulness, the Lord promises judgment on them in chapter 5. He says, blow the horn in Gibeah, and the trumpet in Ramah. Sound the alarm at Beth-Aven. We follow you, O Benjamin. Ephraim, referring to the north, shall become a desolation in the day of punishment. Among the tribes of Israel, I will make known what is sure. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim, and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear and go away. I will carry off, and none shall rescue. And then verse 14, I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. So we've had them called out for their sin. God pronounces his judgment upon them. And then finally, in chapter 6 of that first section, comes the call to repent and the hope of restoration. I'm trying to show you that pattern repeating through these chapters. Chapter 6, verse 1, the Lord says, come, let us return to the Lord. For he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. So this call to repentance. They were called out for not knowing the Lord. Now he says, come, let us return to the Lord, that he may, yes, he's torn us in judgment, but if we return to him, he will also heal us. Let us press on to know the Lord. Let us remedy the sin and the situation that brought us to God's judgment. And so we see that cycle, and then it begins again in chapter 6, verse 4. The next section, the Lord starts over. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as light. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. So as the Lord begins again to call them out for their sins, he's clear here in verse 6 that what he desires is not just outward religiosity and going through a form, but it's hearts that are truly committed to the covenant, not just following empty ritual. And so in that section, chapter 8, he moves on to judgment, saying, set the trumpet to your lips. Again, the judgment centers on Israel's idolatry and their ignorance. Chapter 8, verse 5, I've spurned your calf, O Samaria. This was like a golden calf that they had set up for worship so the people wouldn't return to Jerusalem. Same thing they had done in the wilderness. These are your gods, O Israel, worship them. The Lord says, I've spurned your calf, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? For it is from Israel. A craftsman made it. It is not God. The calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. Then verse 13, as for my sacrificial offerings, they sacrifice meat and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt, for Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces. Judah has multiplied fortified cities, so I will set a fire on his cities and devour her strongholds. Once again, the Lord starts calling them out in this second cycle. For here's the reasons that I'm bringing judgment against you, and here's the judgment, how it's going to happen. I'm going to respond to your idolatry by bringing a fire upon your cities, by devouring your strongholds. And then the second cycle ends in chapter 11, where like Hosea with Gomer, God declares again his love for Israel despite their sin. When Israel was a child, chapter 11, verse 1, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. Here the Lord picturing them like raising a small child. I took them up by their arms, but they do not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness and with bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. I bent down to them and fed them. So you notice the same parallel here. The Lord's response to Israel's rebellion, it's continuing love and nurture, drawing them back to himself. And indeed, he promises not to forsake them, but to bring them back. In verse 10, he says, they shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt, like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. And we won't go through the third cycle again. You see the pattern repeated, but it repeats again the same pattern. Unfaithfulness is outlined in chapter 12. Judgment is declared in chapter 13. And a call to repentance and restoration is in chapter 14. And the final section then closes with another promise from the Lord and a closing statement of wisdom. And so that cycle continues through each one of these. I'll read just one more passage here. Hosea 14:1. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity, accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, and we will say no more our God to the work of our hands. In you the orphan finds mercy. So the Lord speaks of restoring them again. And so this is the message of the book of Hosea. As I said, it's tricky as you read through there because he interweaves all these themes. But I think there is that pattern, if you're watching for it, you'll see as he moves through that progression. He calls out their sin. He pronounces judgment on their rebellion. And then he ends each section with hope of return, a call to repentance and a hope of restoration to come. All right, in our remaining time, let's look at how redemption is revealed in the book of Hosea. Two ways I want to highlight this morning. The first is this. Hosea's persistent love and faithfulness to Gomer display God's steadfast covenant love for his people, which is most fully revealed in the gospel. So throughout the Old Testament, and indeed throughout all of Scripture, marriage is a picture of God's loving covenant relationship with his people. And few places is this more clearly laid out than here in the book of Hosea. Hosea's marriage to Gomer is clearly intended by God to be a picture of his relationship with unfaithful Israel. And furthermore, what Hosea does in redeeming Gomer mirrors God's redemption of his people. He does not ignore or overlook Gomer's sin, and yet despite her actions, his love remains true, and he is willing to pay the price of redemption to buy her back. His amazing forgiveness, Hosea's that is, foreshadows the hope of redemption that is ours in the gospel. Like Hosea, God knows the full extent of our sin. The fact that we are weak, that we are enslaved to sin, that our hearts are drawn to sin. And apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, we are bent on doing evil and going our own way, much as Gomer was bent on unfaithfulness. And yet God has set his redeeming love on us. We are unable, unwilling to return to the perfect love that God has for us. And yet, even though he knew that in advance, he loves us. The book of Hosea clearly reveals that redeeming love is ours, not by merit, not because we deserve it or earn it, but only through God's amazing mercy and grace. And this is the amazing hope of the gospel that Paul describes in Romans chapter 5 when he says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And so if you look at the message of Gomer, I think actually we're meant to. I think we're sort of meant to be put off and shocked and scandalized by it. And we look at it and we say, "Oh, how could Hosea ever do that? I could never do that." And then as we read through the book of God's mercy applied to his people, it dawns on us, "Oh, but that's exactly what God has done for me." See, we start out seeing ourselves in the position of Hosea, thinking, "How could I ever do that?" By the end of the book, we're meant to see ourselves in the position of Gomer, thinking, "Oh my goodness, the mercy that God has shown me. I was the one who was unfaithful. I was the one who walked away from the Lord time and time again, and yet God showed mercy, even knowing me ahead of time, knowing all of my sin, knowing everything, knowing all the stuff that the people who sit next to me in church or Sunday school know nothing about, knowing the sin of my heart, the evil thoughts that are within me. God knew all of those things, and yet he sent his redeeming love, so much so he sent his son to die, to redeem me, to buy me back from the situation that I had put myself in by going astray." And so we see ourselves not as Hosea, but as Gomer. And we recognize, oh, Hosea and Gomer's love, it portrays God's steadfast covenant love for his people. And the place that we see that most clearly demonstrated is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The second way that redemption is revealed in the book of Hosea is this. Hosea's redemptive hope centers on the promise of a coming Davidic king who will unite God's people under one head, a promise fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Hosea ministered, as I mentioned, at a time when the wickedness and depravity of Israel's rulers was particularly evident, especially in the northern kingdom. And contrary to God's intention for the kingly office, they did nothing to stem the tide of idolatry and rebellion of the people, but rather they, for the most part, seemingly took the lead in moving the people ever further away from covenant faithfulness and from the commands of God. And perhaps because of this, the promises of hope in Hosea are particularly focused on the hope of a future righteous king who will rule God's people rightly and justly. And the very first glimmer of hope that we saw in the book was in chapter 1, verse 11, which looked forward with anticipation to a future time on the other side of judgment when God's people would be united under one head. "The children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel." And then later on in chapter 3, verse 5, this one head is described as David their king. "Afterwards the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days." Now this promise points not to the reincarnation of David, who's long dead at this point. He's not saying that the Lord's going to raise David back up again, but rather it's pointing to the fulfillment of God's promise to David that one of his sons will rule as king over God's redeemed people forever. A hope that would finally be realized, not in a reincarnation of David, but in the incarnation of God's own son. And so ultimately, the prophet's promise of a righteous king who will reign over God's redeemed people forever is fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Yet the time for God's rescue plan to come to fruition was not yet. Hosea and his contemporaries would see the promised judgment come to pass in their lifetimes, but they would not see the fullness of the promised hope. And they had to watch as the people continued in their rebellion as judgment approached. And yet even Israel's continued rejection anticipates the grace of the gospel to come. In fulfillment of Hosea and Amos' prophecies, Assyria would come against the northern kingdom very soon, and the line of Jehu would be cut off, and God's judgment would fall first on those territories in the north, including the regions that would bear the brunt of that initial insult would be the regions of Galilee and Naphtali. But when the promised son of David comes, the region where darkness was so great and where the hammer of judgment fell so hard would also experience a great light. Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew to Galilee. And speaking of Jesus. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light had dawned. And so Isaiah, looking forward to that time, that even though this place was a place of great darkness, and it would be a place of the shadow of death and God's judgment, and yet they would also have the greatest light, as that's where the bulk of Jesus' ministry and his incarnation would take place. So in conclusion this morning, Hosea is an amazing picture of the extent of Israel's unfaithfulness and of the overwhelming, steadfast love of the Lord. It exposes all sin as rebellion against God and worthy of judgment, and yet for those who will repent, the God who judges is also the God who will be their Savior. And ultimately, the hope that Hosea offers is fulfilled in Jesus. He bore the curse of disobedience. He bore God's wrath for those who will repent. He gave his life for his bride, buying her back from sin. And he is the promised king, the greater David, by whom we can truly know the Lord.